Well, good morning. It is a nice and chilly morning, and what a blessing it is that we can at least meet together. And I know our orientation is slightly thrown off, but it is good to see everyone's masked faces. It's like a convention of bandits among us, and so God bless us for being together on the Lord's Day. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We have been studying through this very rich passage of Scripture. And as we have been studying through this passage of Scripture, I hope that it's been encouragement to you. But let me start off with a quote that has been such a significant statement, especially for me as a young believer, when I read this in my freshman year in college, after a short time after I got saved. One of the first books I had the privilege of reading, first Christian books, was A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. I would commend that to everybody. If you've never read that, it is short enough that I think you could get a lot out of it. It is powerful enough that you gain a great deal of insight into the person and the nature of our God. And every Christian should, I think, be armed with the knowledge of the Holy. But here is the opening words that really caught my attention and still feed my soul so many decades later. A.W. Tozer's opening words in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, is this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You see, think about that, right? It's not exactly what you thought that statement was going to be, because I think the statement naturally lends us to think that what comes into our minds is, when we think about God or the word God, is the most important thing about that concept, about God. But no, Tozer turns that around on us and says, what comes into your human minds when you think of the word God is by far the most important thing about you. Your thoughts about God determine everything about you. That's a wonderful, challenging insight into the value of our doctrine of God. That's what we've been really studying in the course of Romans 9 so far, is the doctrine of God. Doctrine simply means teachings, and what we have been talking about is what it means that God is sovereign, that he is free to elect or to choose whom he chooses, that in such independence and freedom, he demonstrates himself to be holy God. He casts mercy on whom he wants to cast mercy, he gives compassion on whom he wants to give compassion, and he hardens those that he chooses to harden. And that could be troubling to a lot of our souls and our minds to think, wait a minute, God can just do whatever he wants nilly-willy? Yeah, he actually can. And I think the scripture's argument is that's what makes him God and not us. I cannot do whatever I want to do, right? I can't look at you and go, you know what? You didn't bring me coffee today, you know, eternal punishment for you. Right? That's not my right. I can't look at you and go, oh, you brought me a donut. Okay, eternal rewards, right? I can't do that. Because we are of the same quality. We are made of the same clay. We are of the same substance, human to human. We need to care about each other's dignity and rights and care about the value of another human being, because they are just like us. God is categorically different from us. And that's really what we want to talk about this morning. Romans 9, 19 through 24 continues our discussion on divine election, that God chooses whom he chooses. And this flows out of, if you guys remember, this flows out of what Romans 9 began with, Paul saying that, man, if I could, I would bear being accursed for my countrymen, my kinsmen in the flesh, my Jewish people. And the question arises out of, if God's promises to the nation of Israel were real and true, and God himself is faithful, why are there so many unbelieving Jews today? That was true in Paul's day, and that's still true in our day. And I think Paul's answer to that is surprising. He doesn't try to justify God. He simply says, you know why? Because God is not obligated to a people because they're just born into a family. He's not obligated to you and I because we are born of Christian parents. Or he's not obligated to you and I because you are born Jewish. He only obligates himself to what he chooses to do. He chooses or elects freely. That's been his argument. So the word of God has not failed. He cast compassion and mercy on whom he casts compassion and mercy. He rescues whom he calls. That's God. And then by the time we get to chapter 11, we'll realize that in that final moment, and then those final, that final time of Israel's history, all of Israel will be believing Israel. That doesn't mean anyone that's born Jewish from all time will all of a sudden be swept in and be saved, even though they've denied Jesus Christ. No, it's saying that right now, every Jewish person, like every other human being, is responsible for what they believe about Jesus Christ. But in that day, there will come a redemption for the nation, so that all the nation in that age will turn and know Jesus as their Savior and Messiah. So then the questioning continues. Well, then, is there some injustice on God's part? Can he just pick some and not pick others? Can he pick Jacob but not pick Esau? And the answer that Paul gives us in Romans 9 earlier was, God is free to grant mercy on whomever he desires in accordance to his character. In other words, his answer is, God is who God is and is not unjust. In fact, he acts perfectly righteous. Because even those that he hardens, they find it like Pharaoh, they harden themselves. And so there is both God working in that individual and that individual working themselves. And if all human beings are born with a nature towards sin and rebellion, and they're all heading full steam towards sin and towards damnation, it is not unrighteous that God has rescued some. It is absolutely within God's character, both in his sovereign justice upon those that rebel against him and his sovereign mercy and grace upon those who don't deserve it. We don't deserve salvation any more than the most wicked human being, right, deserves salvation. We're made of the same stuff, and yet God has cast his mercy on some of us. Why? Because that's the nature of God. That is his glory. So today, the question that will be posed in verse 19 is, well, then why does God find fault if he's just electing people, right? Then why does he blame the bad guys? Doesn't he share some of the responsibility here? And isn't that a common, right, motif amongst human beings? It's a little bit of your fault too, you know? Yes, I admit I'm crazy angry and I was yelling at you, but you need to recognize that you got some issues too, and this is why, right? You're part of the problem. That may be half true, but it's all false. We have a tendency to blame someone and anyone else for our sins and our faults. And the argument is, well, if God is sovereign, then who can resist his will? So can he still find fault? And I think, again, Paul goes to the same conclusion. It's the doctrine of God. It's the question is answered not by some philosophical notions, but by the fact that God is God and we are not. And so as we continue to study the doctrine of God in the ninth chapter of Romans, let's ask the Lord to give us insight into this passage this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time in the scriptures, that you would help us to know that our God is big enough to be in control of all things, even in things that we do not like, even in things that are calamitous or that speak of evil and human beings that do what is wrong, that even though bad things happen to good people, our God is still sovereign. And while on the one hand, Lord, that is troublesome to our human and finite minds, on the other hand, it makes sense if you are a big God. And Father, especially with all the things that have been swirling around us, whether it's the loss of loved ones whether it's the difficulties with losing jobs and struggling with just being shut in because of the pandemic, whether it's political issues or concerns about the world or concerns about family members or concerns about the future, whatever kind of things, Lord, that swirl around us and start to make it difficult for us to breathe, we recognize and we want to assert and to believe fully and embrace truthfully that God is in control. Because if you are not in control, then, Lord, everything can go wrong. But we would trust what your scriptures reveal and believe that the right answer for everything that could go wrong is still God knows what he is doing. And in his perfect wisdom and in his perfect timing, he redeems all things according to his purposes. So we trust in your sovereign hand and ask that you would teach us about that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's message is called God's Right and Glory in Divine Election. We are talking about his acting as God in electing some unto salvation and determining others unto judgment. And he is sovereign in that, and that's what we want to talk about. But here, our first point is the main objection that Paul says is the next logical objection that he imagines that the opponent of this doctrine of God would pose. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? You get the argument. The question is clear. The point is, if God exercises unconditional election, if that's true, then why can he still find fault? Nobody can resist his will. He could just make everybody obey him. He could just make everybody redeemed. He could just do whatever he wants, so why doesn't he do exactly what is the singular best to make everybody good? I mean, there's so many philosophical questions you could throw out there, and the question is simply, can God blame the sinner when he is created and sovereignly in charge over that sinner's life? What's interesting is that Paul's answer, again, is not one of philosophy. It's not, well, if character A does, action B, right? He doesn't give us some kind of intellectual argument. He simply comes to the knowledge of God. He tells them simply, God judges righteously, justly. It is appropriate for him to judge those that are sinners. God grants mercy righteously, justly, which means that he had to sacrifice his son in order to pay the full payment of sinners like you and I, that we might be redeemed and called his child. How do we reconcile all of that, that God is in control of all this stuff? The reality is, it's difficult enough. It's hard to reconcile these things in human thinking, especially if God is small. Listen, if God kind of is like us, but with a little bit more power, like he's like this great and eternal king, and that's all he is, but kind of a human king. If he's a god like Zeus that has power but acts exactly like any other sinful human being, then we are in great and grave danger. But if God is large enough to promise you eternal life, despite all the difficulties that you'll face, despite the challenges, the temptations, despite those that will come against you, despite potential injury, fear for dangers, right? Despite, climatic changes and all the terrors that are around us, if God is big enough to still rescue you, to give you eternal life, and to paint the course of your life in the exact direction he wants, that's the kind of God that we want to worship. To the question, can we find fault with God? The answer is always no. Why? Because God is God and we are not. Listen to what Martin Luther says in The Bondage of the Will. He says, mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful. And therefore you make to yourself a God of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must by necessity of their natural constitution continue to sin and remain children of wrath. The answer is, God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice, as well as his other attributes, must be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that St. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable all are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, his judgments would not be past finding out if we could always perceive them to be precise. There's an element that when we deal with our God, that we will never know every thought that he has or every motive that he has. And it makes sense. He is God. If he's just a bigger version of me, then he should answer to me. But if he is God, then he does what is right. And even if I don't appreciate or understand fully what is right, I must trust that he is God and he is God alone. This is the argument of the book of Job, by the way. Job, who loses everything, suffers much. He looks to God, and his only complaint, right? He's not complaining about his poor health. He's not complaining about, you know, a wife that is telling him to curse God and just die, get it over with. He's not complaining about, he is complaining a little bit about friends, right, who are accusing him of sin that he hasn't confessed, and that's his problem, right? There are so many things that he could complain about, but his one singular complaint is, God, if you just give me a chance, I could prove to you that this is not what I deserve. I could demonstrate to you. If you would just, Lord, answer me and tell me why these calamities are happening to me. And what is God's response to him? It's not, Job, let me explain to you in detail why I do exactly what I do. No, God's response to Job is, that's fine. I'll explain my motives to you, but first you have to answer me. Can you fish Leviathan out of the seas just with your hands? Can you dip your hand into the deepest part of the ocean and touch its bottom? Are you there when the mountain goat gives birth on the side of a sheer cliff? Did you create the stars and the sun? You see what God is saying to Job? Are you my equal that you have a right to speak to me as if I need to explain my motives to you? Are you God, Job? Because I'm God. And it's odd that you are asking me to explain myself when you are my creation and I am your creator. That's exactly the line of reasoning Paul is about to give us here. Objection. Why does God find fault? For who can resist his will? If he is sovereign and no one can resist his will, right? Then why would he still find fault? And the answer is because he is God and we are not. 21, verse 20 and 21, God has a right, the right of God as absolute creator. Paul's response to that is simply this: but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is moted say to its motor, why have you made me like this? The first part of verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God, is exactly like God's answer to Job. It is about man, right? That's actually in the Greek. That's the opening words. The sentence begins with, O man, who are you to answer back? And it ends with, to God. It just visually, it is trying to juxtapose man as our starting point versus God as our ending point, and suggesting that there is something incongruent about this man speaking to this God. And the term he answers back, the man answers back to his God, is not a humble term. In our English, it sounds reasonable enough. You know, hey, what do you want for lunch? And then you answer back. That seems, you know, passive enough. That doesn't seem very aggressive. But it's not. It's the word that is used in an accusatory way. It is what the prosecution does in terms of his, right, grilling of the defendant, or what the defendant does when the prosecution comes at him with really difficult questions. It's the accuser. It's an accusative kind of, how dare you, you know? It's not just answering back. It's answering back angrily, responding back that this guy doesn't know what he's doing. How dare you, God? You guys remember there's a classic line in the original Ghostbusters, which is back in from like the 80s or something, right? Where Gozer the Gozerian, that is actually the name of that weird demigod thing, right? And then she says, right, because they tell her, hey, you got to get out of here. You can't be coming into the earth and causing trouble. And then she says, are you a god? Right? To which Rey replies, no. And then she goes, then die. And then like sends like lightning from her fingers and it almost kills them. Right? And then the funny response to that is, Rey, if anyone asks you, are you a god? The answer is yes. Right? But the answer is not yes. Because those guys, and again, that's fiction. That's not our god. That is a demigod in this fictional kind of thing. But the idea being that there is a categorical difference in terms of power. But that god that is created for a movie or for a script is much like another human being with like lightning coming out of their fingers. It's like if we were able to do almost magical things, then that's the kind of god we think that we would be. That is not like our God. Paul says, who are you, O man, to snap back at God? Will what is molded say to its motor, why have you made me like this? See, what he uses is this idea of that which is molded or formed into shape. It's like clay. Will the clay speak back to the guy that is the crafter, the guy that with his hands shapes the clay and presses it into its desired shape? Can the creature speak thus to the creator? Creature literally means, right? It's from an old Latin word. It literally means that which is made. And creator is the guy that makes it. And when I say that there's a categorical difference, this is what I mean. I mean, there is a difference from category, dimensional category, to dimensional category. Let me give you just a simple illustration. If I say that I want you to draw a one-dimensional thing, what would you draw? Well, if you think about it, and maybe some of you have to think about it for a little bit, you draw a dot because it's a singular point. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't have any dimension, no length, no width, nothing. It's just a dot. That's one dimension. If I say make it a two-dimensional thing, then what can you do? Well, you can draw a line. Then you can draw other lines. You can make a square. Right? It's two-dimensional. It has one dimension this way, one dimension this way. It has length and width, or length and height. If I say make it three-dimensional, then you would kind of make it look three-dimensional, but more likely you'd pick up a Rubik's Cube and say, see, now it has height, it has width, and it has depth. It's solid. And yet, in all of those things, each category up, there is a vast difference of things you can do. With a dot, what can you draw? Well, nothing, unless you do a whole bunch of dots all over the place, right? I mean, if you make a line, that's fantastic. But with a pencil, you can draw magnificent pictures. And then if you get clay or marble and you chisel out or you shape something, you can make a three-dimensional thing. That's amazing. And yet in all of those things, as we go up category from first, second, third dimension, when you come to the person, to the creator, is there not a huge categorical difference between the one, the artist, that actually forms any one of these three dimensions and the thing itself? If he crafts for himself, right, a stool, and he wants to use that stool to sit in front of his table, to read the scriptures, to meditate, etc., but the tool, in its rebelliousness, says, no, I want to be in a bar. I want to see where there's wild things. And so it runs off to the local bar. Then the crafter has to go and get it and bring it back. It's got graffiti on it, gum pushed up under it, right? It's all scarred up and has weird smells. Nevertheless, he wants to use it for a study, so he puts down his stool and he uses it again. It runs off again. At some point, if we're going through this back and forth, does not the creator have the right to go, I'm done with this, and snap his creation in half and throw it into the fire? Of course he does. I cannot do that with another human being. That is wickedness. Why? Because that person is my absolute equal, made from the same stuff. And I want to discourage my stool from having fights with my chair. Because, again, they're of equal substance. I don't want my creations to fight amongst themselves. But when it comes to the creator and the creation, the category difference, right? The difference in category of glory, of worthiness, of capacity, of ability. Paul's point is, are you a God? And the answer is always no. But there actually is a God. And because there is a God, and he is much bigger, should we not just accept that God has a right to do as he does with all of his creation? He doesn't make an argument to say, oh, no, I think you're misunderstanding God. In fact, if nothing else, the objection itself, right, lends us to believe that we are on the right track, that Romans 9 is about God's sovereign election, his sovereignty over the will of men. Otherwise, you wouldn't ask, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Because that's the argument from the beginning. We're understanding rightly what Paul is putting down, right? The creator versus the creature. Who are you, man, to snap back at God? You are molded. He is the molder. We have no right to say, why have you made my life this way? It's what God has ordained for you. And it's about us learning to acquiesce to his will, not him, learning to figure out how to accomplish ours. If our view of God is so small, we will find life miserable, difficult, unstable. But if our view of God is large, he is sufficient. He works in spite of our difficulties. He is still there despite our pain. And despite our failings, he is still among us and works with us and still promises everything that he has promised and is not lost in terms of his faithfulness. That's the difference between the creator and the creature. B, he goes on to illustrate this further by talking about the right of the potter. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? He's using an illustration that is commonly used in the Old Testament, especially amongst the prophets. I just give you one. There's a number of places we go to. Isaiah 29:16. I'll read you that. But there's also Isaiah 45, Jeremiah 18, as well as throughout the different Proverbs, right? So many times that the illustration of the potter having right over the clay is used throughout the Old Testament. But Isaiah 29:16 says this, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as clay, that the thing made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You get the point that the Old Testament prophets, as well as Paul in the New Testament here, seems to be making an over and over, right? It's not just creator versus creation. It is the potter versus the clay. He is the potter, and he has right to work with that categorically different clay in any way that he chooses. Our lives are not meant to be perfect and easy. But God is in control, and he is crafting us into exactly what he wants to mold us into. Has the potter no right over the clay? And the answer is absolutely, he does have right over the clay. He has right to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. You got to appreciate that phrase, right? That he makes us out of the same lump. Different destinies, the same substance. We are, each one of us, the same thing in terms of our mortal, sinful, broken nature. Jacob was not better than Esau. God did not see something in Jacob that is more redeemable. God just knew Jacob and Esau, yet he cast his love on Jacob, and Esau he hated. In fact, Jacob and Esau is the perfect example because they are from the same parents, right? They had the same mom and dad, as opposed to Ishmael and Isaac, which was mentioned earlier. Jacob and Esau had the same mom and dad. They didn't even just have the same mom and dad. They had the same birthday. They were twins. They shared the same womb. It's like the Barnes twins, right? They're both born on the same day. What a glorious and wonderful thing that is to see twins. The point is they're of the same clay, and you and I are of the same clay. We are all born by nature, children of wrath. What do we mean by nature? That we are born with a nature to sin, and to do that what is wrong against God, to rebel, and to desire to be our own God, and to choose our own destiny. And so if God has chosen some for honorable and some for menial or dishonorable use, then that's up to the potter. That's not up to the clay. So the objection is, why does God find fault? Who can resist his will? And the answer is, God has right. As absolute creator, he has absolute right over all that he creates. Paul's answer is not, oh, I think you misunderstand. God waits for you. He waits to decide what you're going to do. And because of what you're going to do, that's when he responds. That's not what Scripture tells us. That's what I wish Scripture would tell me, because that seems more sensible in some ways to my human thinking. But what Scripture tells me again and again is God is not me. He doesn't answer to me. He doesn't need to answer to me. And for whatever reason, he's cast his love on some of us. Not because we, the loved, the redeemed, are better or would be better or have better capacities than the unredeemed. No, it's simply because that's the kind of God he is. And he has sovereignly chosen to cast his mercy on some, but not on others. So he has right as God. He has right as absolute creator. And let's look at our third point in verse 22 to 24. The glory of God is displayed in sovereign election. See, so the right of God is displayed or is explained as his absolute creatorship, right? He is absolutely sovereign in his creation. And the glory of God is revealed in his sovereign election. He reveals something about his glory and who he is in his election, in his sovereignty, in the exercise of his right to choose whom he chooses. I think that's what it's trying to say. John Piper puts it this way. In other words, the final and deepest argument Paul gives for why God acts in sovereign freedom is that this way of acting displays most fully the glory of God, including his wrath against sin and his power and judgment, so that the vessels of mercy can know him most completely and worship him with the greatest intensity for all eternity. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Take that first half first, because I think that in itself is its own statement. It's an expression of God's revealed intentions concerning wrath and power. It begins this way. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? God has a desire. And now the term in the Greek here is stronger than our English word. Our English word desire sometimes comes off as simply emotional wanting. But here, it's a word that means deliberate intention. God has a clear purpose. His desiring has an end goal in mind. What if, Paul says, God has this intention to reveal himself, to show his wrath, and to make known his power? To reveal himself and his glory in such a way that we might see, because he wants to show us his wrath. And then secondly, that he wants to display to us, make known to us, his power. It's God's power and wrath that is part of his intention of revealing himself and his full glory. It's God's eternal intention, his desire to show his wrath, by allowing, then punishing, sin. His glory as God is not restricted to just the good that he does, but his glory is revealed in his other attributes like righteousness, holiness, judgment, and holy anger. All of those things are equally who he is. And without that revelation of his righteous wrath, he becomes like this soft and emotionally needy God, like the kind of God that unbelievers think that we should worship. Great for cuddling, but absolutely helpless against the onslaught of human evil. Right? That is not our God. God has determined to display himself in his full glory, including his righteous anger over sin. That is part of his glorious intention, to reveal himself in fullness. But the second statement, right? Not only to show his wrath, but also to make known his power. It is also God's eternal intention to make known his power, to reveal his glory in his power. And this power can be seen as either or. It could be power in terms of his judgment, his sovereign guiding of nations and individuals unto judgment, or it could be his power in terms of salvation. I lean more towards the second, that it is power that God affects for the sake of sinners in the supernatural means of redeeming them. I take that because places like Romans 1:16 is almost, I think Romans 1:16 might be the theme of the book of Romans, and it says there, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God has an intention to show his glory by condemning sin in his wrath that displays who he is. And at the same time, he has an intention in showing saving power to demonstrate the kind of God that he is. So it is both of these things, it is all of these things that incorporate and come together to display the glory and the majesty of who God is. His glory is revealed in both wrath and in power. And so look at the second part of verse 22. And this is God's glory delayed with vessels of wrath. So you'll notice the second part of verse 22 talks about vessels of wrath. And then verse 23 and 24 talks about vessels of mercy. So I think the statement we just looked at, God desires, he intends to show his wrath, that is expressed in the second part of verse 22. His glory is delayed with vessels of wrath. Then he wants to make known his power. Well, he's going to make known his power in vessels of mercy. But this is his glory delayed in vessels of wrath. Second part of verse 22 says this, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God has endured with much patience. I just want to say a couple things about this. You notice the doubling up of similar words. He has endured with patience. Right? That's like saying he's endured with much endurance. He's been patient with much patience. But what he means here is that he has endured, and the second word that he uses, with much patience, with much endurance that is specific towards enduring against provocation. He has borne up under the difficulty of that kind of patience, with much patience, that is the kind of patience that takes a lot of junk, that takes a lot of provocation. It is the kind of endurance or patience that means that people, sinners of all time, are constantly saying, well, what kind of God is that? It's like dealing with Pharaoh, who keeps promising, okay, your God is strong, you guys can leave. No, I changed my mind. As soon as the plague stops, I changed my mind. It's like dealing with individuals who say that, oh yeah, I believe there's a God generally, right? He's important, etc. And then spit in his face. This is about how God could actually judge every sinner right now, immediately, suddenly. And yet he allows that sinner to continue to blaspheme, to ridicule, to rebel against him. And this is all people of all human history. These are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and they, right, in their unrighteousness and their rebellion, they malign God, they blaspheme him, they ridicule and do whatever they want, and God waits with enduring patience until the day that he will display his full wrath. Maybe more heavy is the phrase, right? That God has endured with much patience. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Vessels of wrath is the imagery of pots created by the potter, and yet these were created for the purpose of destruction, for wrath. There might not be a more terrible description of the unbeliever and God's sovereignty. These are vessels of wrath. They are designed by the crafter for the purpose of destruction. And it says that they are prepared for destruction. It's a perfect passive participle. It's a passive participle, and it could be translated this way: having been prepared for destruction. Something has been prepared beforehand, and has been prepared, and I want you to catch this passive voice, because when we get to vessels of mercy, God acts to them. He prepares them. In our English, it's the same word, but in the Greek, it's a different word, a different verb, and a different verb tense and voice. There, vessels of mercy are actively prepared for glory. Here, vessels of wrath have been passively prepared for destruction. I'm not going to say much about this. I'm not sure that I can make the case that that means that God is not involved, that he passively lets them prepare themselves for destruction. I don't know. All I could say is God seems to act differently with the vessels of destruction and his sovereign rule over them, as he does over vessels of mercy and his rule over them. The point simply is that these vessels of wrath have been crafted for the purpose of destruction from before they were ever born. Both the display of God's wrath and the display of his power are part of his revealed glory. Just as he says, right, to Moses, when we looked at Exodus 33 and 34, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. And he basically proclaims that as his name. So his divine wrath and his divine mercy is part of who God is fully revealed in his glory. His glory revealed in vessels of wrath is still delayed. He has endured with much patience. But in verse 23 and 24, his glory is surpassing toward his vessels of mercy. Verse 23 says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. He says, in order to make known the riches of his glory. Now, we need to catch this, right? Because God's intention and his desire is to display his glory in showing his wrath and displaying his power. That's what he has said. And he says, he goes on to say in the second part of verse 22, he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. See, in other words, as far as vessels of wrath are concerned, he has endured with much patience. But the final purpose, the final projection, the reason is so that he would declare this. He would demonstrate his glory, particularly in that he is going to make known the riches of his glory. In order that's purpose. For the purpose of making known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. God is most glorified in his sovereign salvation of those that are undeserving of his mercy. Riches of glory is a strange way to speak. It's almost like saying that, you know, the riches of the greatest or the muchest, right? It's like taking the superlative glory and then saying that, you know, that it's really rich. Well, yeah, it's the richest, right? Nevertheless, I think what he's trying to say is there's something surpassing, preeminent, rich about God's glory, that particularly his glory, his nature revealed in how he has prepared beforehand for glory vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy, not vessels of wrath. And again, the difference between the active aorist and the perfect passive participle, right? That God seems to act differently in terms of how he sovereignly elects the redeemed and how he sovereignly does not elect the condemned. Vessels of mercy, he acts actively and intentionally. He wills, and he wills both. He wills both the redeemed and the unredeemed. And each of the redeemed and the unredeemed, they still exercise their free will. How is this possible that God could be both sovereign over everything that we do and choose, and yet we ourselves are exercising free will? Well, again, he's categorically different from us. It's not one human deciding for me, and then I'm deciding too, and somehow it's the same, or it's working at the same time. That's not compatible. But this is compatible. We call it compatibilism in philosophy, the belief that our free will and his divine determinism are mutually compatible. God hardened Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened himself. God redeemed us. We added nothing to our redemption. So he works with us in different ways. I imagine that it's not hard for God to harden those that want to be hardened anyway, but it's impossible to redeem those. It's impossible to redeem those that want to be hardened. And yet God does it through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 24 says, even as us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He brings it back to us, both Jew and Gentile, that he has called some. And in his sovereign election of vessels of mercy, he has demonstrated his primary intention of making known his glory as a saving God. You know, the point of it all is that God has a right to do what he wants with his clay. That he displays his glory in whom he chooses, in whom he acts upon, in whom he hardens, that it is all part of his sovereign nature and election. But the question is, what do we do with that? How do we respond to the doctrine of God? And I'll just give you three as we close off. One, I think if you embrace what Scripture says about God and his sovereignty, even over our exercise of free will, you should walk with humility and compassion. We don't deserve any mercy or compassion from God, and yet we are redeemed. We are not better than any other sinner. We are made of the same substance, the same clay. And so there is no sinner that is worse than us. Yes, they could commit worse sins and crimes than us, but we're the same stuff, so we should walk with humility and compassion. And secondly, we should seek the salvation of others. I mean, God knows and predestines and he calls, but we're not God. We don't know, we don't predestine, and we only know the message of salvation and the promise of Scripture that all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we act as humans, speaking to other humans. Without sovereign knowledge or ability, we share the gospel, and we know that there are some who will be redeemed like us. Not because they deserve it, not because they're more likely, but because though they are sinners and undeserving of salvation, God has graced them to know him. And thirdly, the doctrine of God should result in the praise of his glorious grace. That's one of the phrases lifted from Ephesians 1 when it talks about how God has chosen us, elected us from before the laying of the foundation of the world, that he has sent Jesus Christ, that he planned this all along, that sin would ravish us, but his son would die for us, and that his death would be sufficient to pay the full penalty of our sins past, our sins today, and all the sins that I may commit for the rest of my life, all washed in his blood, forgiven and full. And it should result in the praise of his glorious grace. If you are a Christian, you should worship better. Every day that you have sinned, you have confessed, and you have recognized that your righteousness is not because of you, but because of Christ, you should worship better. You should grow deeper in thankfulness. You should seek more opportunities to serve and honor Christ and to live for him. The word Jesus, the word God, and Savior should grow in magnificence in your own mind and hearts and your lives. Because the deeper we think about who God is and what we are, the more his grace abounds to the worst of sinners, and the more we are convinced that God is a great and glorious God. That's what the doctrine of God should lead us to. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we're studying some heavy things theologically, we are thankful that to the best of our human ability, Lord, we might start to understand how great you are. And Father, if there is nothing else, may we begin to appreciate that there is nothing greater than our God, and that the more and the deeper and the higher we think about you, the more humble, more thankful, and the more filled with praise we become. God, even salvation is about you and not about us. And salvation is meant to make more of you, to make much of God, not to make much of us. So we thank you that while the world wants to make much of every human being as much as they can, because that's all they can cling to, we have a much more permanent and stable rock. We trust in our God, and we desire to make much of him. Because in making much of him, we find our great joy, our purpose, and our glory. We praise you in Jesus' name.